everyone. Good to see all of you. I have taken some Advil, so I don't feel anything. So I'm hiding all the pain behind the peel. All right, let's turn to our First Kings, and today we would be trying to understand and hopefully apply and relate to what Jonah has done as we introduce the book. Before we do, let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day it is today. Not because of the sun, not because of the lack of pain, but rather because of your presence, because of your glory that we see in your word, that we have received through your Son, that we have worked on through your Spirit. Oh Lord, what a joy to be in your presence. We pray, Father, that you will speak to us this morning, and that as we look into your word, we would prove to be better servants than what you expect, than what we really are. We pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we are starting the book of Jonah, and we're going to do it for a few weeks. I don't intend to go verse by verse as usual, but probably four or six messages. Doesn't look good starting with the only three messages that I'm starting with today. But I hope to do it in four or six. Let's look into 1 Kings. I don't know if you know or remember the story that we have in 1 Kings after, during the reign of Solomon, which was a very peaceful reign. He was very secure in his conquest or reconquest of Israel. Actually, he enlarged the territory the farthest at that point. But Solomon was disobedient to God, sought many wives, and ended up worshipping even the gods of his wives. And so as a result of that, there has been a number of judgment against Solomon, and a number of people or enemies within the realm of Israel who were being brought against him. And one of these folk is called Jeroboam. He was a servant in the court. And because of his rebellion against the king, at the end of his reign, Solomon sought to kill him. Jeroboam flees to Egypt to escape from the wrath of the king. Now, Solomon dies, and his son, Rehoboam, take on the leadership of the kingdom. He becomes a king. And if you remember, when he becomes the king, there are people who come to him at Shechem, the city of Shechem. The elder of the city come to Rehoboam to ask him to treat him the way Solomon did, because the work is hard. But Rehoboam, after he consults with the elders who tell him, listen, give the people what they need, comes back and says, no, listen, I'm going to treat you worse than my father. So he's harsher on the people. Of course, that what happens is it rebels the people. They want to go against him. The guy who left, who fled from Egypt, hears about that, comes back, and everybody wants him to be king. And you know where he comes back to? Shechem, the place of the revolt. And they say, hey, you be our king. And of course, Jeroboam takes on the leadership. Rehoboam flees to the north, or to the south rather, to Judah. And then the kingdom is split. Now, Rehoboam, he has the largest part of the kingdom. What scripture tells us that he did which is going to inspire all the evil or bad kings of Israel, is the very opposite of what you would expect a man who is under the word of God would do. First of all, Jeroboam figures, listen, there is only one place to worship God, it's Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is not in his territory. So he says, I'm going to erect two altars in my territory, so that when people go, they want to worship, sacrifice, they will go to these altars. They won't go to Jerusalem. Because he says, if they go, I fear that their heart will turn back to God and back to the rightful king. So he has those altars erected. But this is what Scripture speaks of of his realm. He did evil in the sight of God. He also built for the people. Well, first of all, he provoked God to jealousy more than all that their fathers have done up to that time. They also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abomination of the nations which God has dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He did really wicked in God's eyes. One thing that I like you to see here, in the land of Israel at that time, Jeroboam is the king. Evil is taking place. He actually built what? He actually made two golden calves to go and worship to. It's not the God of Israel anymore, but the golden calves. You worship these ones. In chapter 12 of 1 Kings, during his reign, there is a gentleman that comes. His name is not given in the text. He comes to pray to the altar of God. And this is called a man of God. Which altar? Is it one of those, you know, different altars? But the fact is, while he's praying, Jeroboam is right there. And he's praying to God. And Jeroboam, of course, there is a prophecy that he prays for. Jeroboam is there. He hears that. Doesn't feel too good about that prophecy. The moment the man of God is done praying, he says, arrest this man. And immediately his hand dries up. He turns to the man of God, listen, pray to your God that my hand returns. The man of God prays for him. He's made well again. The prophecy is set. The man of God was called by God for this particular purpose with clear instructions. You go to that place, you pray to me, you give the prophecy to the king, and then you return to another road. You don't eat, you don't drink, you don't stop anywhere to do any of those things. You finish that, you come back from a different road. The man does exactly what the Lord says. He goes, he prays on the altar. He gives a prophecy to the king. Chapter 13, as he's returning back home, there was in the town an old prophet. Now keep in mind, old prophet. This is a man who had prophesied in the past, way back when. And this old prophet, who of course, as a prophet of God, has seen all of the adulteries and harlotries of the people of Israel, of the king. He was living in that kingdom, but I guess he kept his mouth shut. He decided to just live a peaceful life. This old prophet hears about the man of God. So he knows God is back at work to talk to the people of Israel. He calls his son, go and get this man of God. And I want you to look at what happens in this particular story. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to the father. And the father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then they said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. They saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away. So when he went after the man of God, he found him sitting under an oak tree, and he said to him, are you the man of God who came to Judah or from Judah? He said, yes, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. The man of God tells him exactly what God has instructed him before he took that journey. He said, I cannot return with you, not go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came from me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came, he said to him. And the old man tells him, the old prophet tells him, I'm also a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of God, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him. He ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, to the lying prophet. Now the word of God came, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not obeyed the commandment which your God, the Lord your God, commanded you, but you have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers, which is really a curse, because each one of them wanted to be buried in the same grave as their forefathers. And now he will be in isolation, buried. And behold, and it came about that after his, where are we? 23, yes. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now at this point the prophet goes, of course he meets the lion, he gets killed by the lion but not eaten. And the old prophet comes, takes the body and the donkey back home, buried the one prophet. I have an issue with this. This is a man who had word from God, and an old prophet lied to him that the Lord told me. And this prophet, the man of God, not named, simply followed the same, according to him, word of God. And he's called for eternity in the word of God a disobedient prophet. Now, this is a man who, to my judgment, that is, if I take his shoes, had the right motives, good intentions. He wanted to obey God. I mean, I could find a lot of ways in which he could have, you know, many people would say, well, he could have double-checked with God, just go back to God and say, Lord, you told me this. Is this true? Hey, I'm just taking, not his side, but living his life for a second. I think if I just wanted to hear God's word and an old prophet came to me, the angel came to me it would be like an update. okay, so I can eat now. So I go do it. Now, what I want to stress is not necessarily this story, but so that you compare the disobedience and you compare God's response. We know another prophet, don't we? And I'd like us to look at those two different prophets. In Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And the word of the Lord came to many prophets in those days, and came to many prophets and many servants of God, even in the New Testament. How did he come? In various ways. There's not just one way. Sometimes it's an angel, sometimes it's in a dream, sometimes it's audibly, sometimes it's merely by the word, by the actual written word of God. Sometimes it's by another man. Many ways in which the word of God would come to man. And as a matter of fact, when it is spoken of the word of God, it's spoken as though it was someone. You know, the word of God came to so-and-so saying. And just to look at how many times it came to people, there were at least 80 times, it says, it came to someone. At least 300 times where the word of God did something. Came to Nathan, to Samuel, to Solomon, to Jehu, Elijah, David, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and all of those prophets, you see the exact same phrase, the word of God came to him, saying. In the New Testament, we have that same sense of not merely a book, not merely a phrase. We speak of the word of God spreading. We speak of the word of God continuing to grow and to be multiplied. In Acts, the word of God was being glorified by people as though it was some sort of idol, some sort of god. The word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. In Romans 9, Paul was saying it's not as though the word of God has failed. In 1 Thessalonians, the word of God has sounded forth from you. I love what Paul says. He says, even though I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. You don't speak like that of a book. Hebrews, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. 1 John 2:14, I write to you, young man, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. It lives in you. The word of God sounds like someone. It abides in you. We know from Scripture that what abides in us is the Holy Spirit. And yet, the very place of the Holy Spirit is what we said the word of God abides in. Could it be a person? Revelation 19 is very, very beautiful. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he sat, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God is certainly not a text. It is not merely a book and pages. It is much more than that. There is a question that we, maybe you ask yourself, because because when we talk of the Word of God, we talk, for us to understand the extent of the disobedience, of the rebellion, you have to understand what the Word of God is. And if you are the person who would ask, what's in it for me? What's the big deal? Tell me what I can get from this, from the Word of God. When David write the Psalms, and you can find that also in 2 Samuel, he actually repeats that. He says, as for God, his way is blameless. The Word of God is tested. The Word of God is tested. When his son Solomon took that on and reword it, the wisest man that ever lived, he took the same text and he said, every word of God is tested. It's not just the word as a whole. Every word of God is tested. Why do you look at the Word of God? Why would you bother? It has proven true. There are things that have failed. There are things that have come short of what they claim. The Word of God is tested. And we still have it. 2,000 years later, it is still true. People can say a lot of things against it. It is tested. In Psalm 33:4, it says, the word of God is upright. Now, I'm going to just limit myself to the picture here of uprightness. Okay, it's upright. The word of God is upright. That means you don't go according to the word of God, you go without the word of God, you go against the word of God, behind, around the word of God, you will be crooked. The word of God is upright. You will not be upright if you don't abide in it, if you don't stay under it. But if all you do is behind, around, over, against, pushing it away, you end up crooked. And many have done so, sometimes thinking they're doing right. The word of God is tested, is efficacious, it's effective. The word of God is upright. It leads you to righteousness. That's what it says. And all his works is done in faithfulness. But the word of God, two verses later, by the word of God, the heavens were made, and all their hosts. By the word of God, the heavens were made. This is about the sheer power of the word of God. There's no other place you can find such power. Men have tried to harvest power. No one has been able to produce, to create an amoeba. We have tried. This is today's technology. And many have claimed, oh, we've done it. How did you do it? Well, we took a dead amoeba without life in it, and somehow we brought it back to life. God created the heavens and the hosts. That's the big deal about the Word of God. The Word of God comes with power, with assurance, and with righteousness. When you look at that expression in the scriptures, this is one thing I noticed. When you look at that expression in the scriptures, it always comes with an expectation for conformity, everywhere. It always comes with an expectation of conformity to it. There is always an indication of the response that is given to the word of God, and sometimes the response of God to the people who heard it. Like in Exodus chapter 19, this is the eighth plague, and God is telling them there will be hail coming down. I will send heavy hail such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it has been founded until now. Now, therefore, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the name of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But the one who paid no regards to the word of the Lord left his servant in the livestock and the livestock in the field. Different responses because of different relationship with those with the word of God. When Christ speaks to the Pharisees who try to attack him and ask him, why are your servants treating the Sabbath this way? Well, he tells them, no, I'm telling you, why are you transgressing the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? The word of God said, but you take traditions and you put them on top of the word of God. Listen to what he says to them. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. This is what the word of God says. But you say this, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that will help you has been given to God. Well, I could have helped you, but it's been given. I sacrificed it to God. Is it not the honor? He is not to honor his father or his mother. So basically, the Pharisees say, listen, if you give money to God, you don't have to honor your father and mother. Why? Because it's better to give to God than to your father. And yet, God says, honor them. It is your responsibility. He compares them. Hear what God or Christ concludes with. He says, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. By this you invalidated the word of God for your traditions. How you walk, how you relate to the word of God either confirms it or invalidates it. That's what Christ says. He is the word. Titus 2, when he speaks to the women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, be subject to their own husbands, so that what? The word of God will not be dishonored. That means the way they live has a profound effect on the word of God. And Christ says there is a response to the word of God that characterizes the saints. See, in Luke 8, when they come and tell him, listen, your mother and your brothers are here. He says, who's my mother? Who's my brother? It is the ones who do the word of God, who obey the word of God. That's my mother. That's my brother. Who hear the word and do it. So even Christ sees in his saints something particular about those who belong to him. They hear his word and they do his word. So when we start this book with the word of God came to Jonah, there is a profound expectation on what ought to be done with this word of God. And Jonah knows it. He knows it. The big deal is that this word is powerfully living. It's powerfully active. Why should we cherish it? Why should we respond to it appropriately? Because it shapes the life of the people. Living and active. You remember? It didn't seem like a book. It wasn't like just a sentence. It was power. It was a person. It goes pierced through as far as the division of the soul and spirit. I have no idea what it means. I got to tell you right here, I have no idea what it means. Piercing through the division of the soul. I didn't know my soul had divisions. That my spirit has different parts. I didn't know that. But it's telling me. It goes through that. So it goes deeper than the things I can count. Deeper than my body, my bones. It goes through my emotions. It goes way back somewhere. I just have no idea how it works. That's how deep the Word of God goes. All I can tell you about the division of soul and spirit is that it's very deep. That's how far it can go. What it means, maybe it's just your emotions. I don't know. I just don't know. It's beyond me. But that's how powerful the Word of God is. Can we trust that? Now, Scripture tells us that Jonah, when the Word of God came to him, and it was clear. That word was clear. I mean, I usually tell God, I'm not sure, can you say it again? Or, Lord, really? Like, I heard this, but like, circumstances here show different. But it was very clear. Three commands. Arise, go, tell them. Three commands. I would say, Jonah, I'm not sure what you're doing, because I think I could have explained to you what God said. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. He even gave him like a reason. God doesn't owe him that explanation. It's the word of God. Go. You know, ask them to repent. He gave him more insight, because they cried out to me and I heard them. Jonah, whose name means dove, he just fled quickly. He had the urgency of the word. He arose, fled in the wrong direction. And that was a willful choice. Nineveh is about 500 miles northeast. He went 2,500 miles west. Or he tried. He directly took a boat. Scripture doesn't even tell us why he did this. Well, I mean, we would see it in chapter 3 and 4. But at this point, he doesn't tell us, well, this is how he felt and he took off. No, he heard the word of God. Arise, go to Nineveh. And immediately he went to the port. He was trying to go to the farthest place he knew. And Tarshish was it. You know, it took months to get to Tarshish. I don't know how long it took him to make that decision, but it doesn't look like it took him too long. Now, can you remember the man of God who wanted to serve God and who was trying to do whatever God wanted? We have Jonah, who says, Nah, let's go to Tarshish. I don't want to see God. Now, is this the only time Jonah was a prophet? No, we have in 2 Kings 14. He was a prophet during the time of a man called Jeroboam, whom the scripture tells us was a prophet, a king, who did exactly the same thing his forefather Jeroboam did. It's not the same Jeroboam. Okay? This one is the one in the time of Jonah, but he did as his forefather did. Exactly the same, erected altars, you know, worshiped other idols. And that's the time during which Jonah prophesied. And it was a very fruitful kingdom. He enlarged the kingdom back to the size of David the king, because they had lost a lot of land in the meantime. And then this guy comes and he reigned for a very long period of time, a prosperous reign. So Jonah was a prophet for a long time. He knew the Lord. He knew the dealings. When God comes and says, go tell them, Jonah would go and tell them. Jonah was the prophet who would go to this king, to Jeroboam, to tell him, listen, the way you're acting is not going to work for you. God will bring about judgment upon you. That's the kind of prophet he was. And he had done it a long time. So it's not the kind of guy who heard God for the first time and who said, I'm sorry, God, was that you? Or was that maybe my mind playing me tricks? Or this is the first, I'm new in this thing. He knew it was God. He was experienced in doing God's will. And so we know that when he fled, it wasn't a mistake. It was pure, willful disobedience. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Have you noticed that in one verse, God said three times where he went? I sent him to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish. He went to Tarshish. Can you get this? He went to Tarshish. That's what God is telling us. Send him to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish. Can you imagine that? Three times in the same verse. Not by mistake, from the presence of the Lord. Is there any Jonah here? I'm not asking you if you're a sinner, okay? We know you're a sinner. I'm asking if you recognize in your life a Jonah-like behavior. Can you identify something in your life? Where God says, do, and you have found very plausible reasons not to do. Somehow it doesn't really relate to you. I'm not giving examples. You can look in your own life. But it's incredible how God keeps saying that Jonah fled from his presence. Am I missing a page? No. When I looked into the scriptures, I was kind of curious, because Jonah could not have fled from the physical presence of God. Like, he wasn't trying to hide away from God. That's not what I expect from a prophet who knows the living God. And especially when you read his prayer, it's very much filled with psalms. So he knows the scriptures. And so just to look at what that expression would mean, it really means so many different things. Just to browse a few passages of scriptures to help us understand. In Genesis 3:8, it is said of Adam and his wife that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And so here I can see it's a physical manifestation of God. They had probably a relationship with God in appearance of an angel, I'm not sure, but they hid themselves from a physical presence. Genesis 4:16, we hear that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod and east of Eden. So this is basically just a favorable countenance of God, I would say. This is a place where you are in harmony, in fellowship with God, and then you say, well, I can't live, I'm not in fellowship with God, so I go do my own thing. He's not in fellowship in God with anymore. In Leviticus 10:2, it says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the sons of Moses, of Eliah. But that, what is that presence of the Lord where the fire comes out of? And this could be a designated area of divine operation, which I mean by that simply the temple where God's presence is seen through the column of fire or through the clouds. That's a presence of the Lord. When the high king comes in, he actually is in a powerful presence. And out of that came fire. It doesn't mean God is absent out of that place, but there is a particular manifestation of it. In Numbers 32, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. Basically, this is just with the Lord's blessing, with empowerment from the Lord. This is an army going to battle with God. They say they're going with the presence of God. God is leading them to battle. In Deuteronomy, we have both will with those who stand here with us today in the presence of God and with those who are not with us here. So here we are in the presence of God, and some of them are not with us here. This is basically just a place where they were going to give an account to God, because they were ready to somehow make a vow to God. The mountains quake at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In Psalm 97 also, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. So here we speak of his power, the expression of his power. And there are so many different, and I just gave you half of what I have. Different expressions of what the presence of the Lord means. So when Jonah fled, I can say that he was fleeing from his ministry to God. He wasn't fleeing from his physical presence. He knew better than that. And I'm pretty sure he knew he wasn't fleeing from his power. He knew better than that. He said in his own heart, I will not do this assignment. He had good reasons. Listen, if he goes to Nineveh and they repent, when he has been speaking to Israel and Israel hasn't repented, can you imagine their God going for the other tribe and say, okay, I'm going to be the God of the Ninevites because they repented to me. He said, no. We finish with Israel. I'd rather go there. And he flees. His motive, according to him, are good. What is yours? When God convicts you, what is your motive? Isaiah is clear that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, you and I, have turned to our own way. In Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There's no one who does good. And I tell you, we return to that. We return to that, even as children of God. We have that same, we go back with the same heart. When God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God, every one of them has turned aside. When did he do that? Because from as far as we can see in the scriptures, we have saints. From the very beginning, we have Seth. We have Abel. But somehow, God has looked, and this is in the Psalms, so we have many saints in the Bible that are mentioned, and yet God looks down on earth and he looks for one person good and he doesn't find one. I don't think the good ones have come after that. So yes, we are all sinning one way or another. I'm sinning, you are sinning. But are you Jonah? Have you heard God's commandment today, lately? And you went to Tarshish. Listen to this. And I'd like you to turn with me there. 2 Chronicles 7. This is what the Lord says to Solomon when he finished building the temple. And you remember that before he built the temple, he asked God for wisdom, right? God gave him the wisdom. He built the temple of the Lord and he brought him before the Lord for prayer and asked God to anoint it. And this is what the Lord says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, and the Lord says to you, he says to you, as a Jonah, as one who knows what God tells him and he goes the other way. I have heard your prayers, and this is why I say, before we look at this, God hears your prayer. Guess what? You have to pray. You cannot continue being Jonah, running, and God is just the merciful God and the loving God. Repentance. Repentance and prayer. I want to show you who is right next to you when you repent and pray. He says, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name, and that is you, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their voice from heaven. I will forgive their sins. And I will heal their land. And this is your usefulness in your kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer offered in this place, in your life. God took residence in the temple, and today he takes residence in you. This is what he does day in and day out. He opens his ears. He opens his heart to you. The moment the prayer is said. I want you to read that again. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That's the God whose word comes with power. Not your power, not the power of Jonah. Remember that Jonah, we're going to see in a few weeks, he is in the belly of the big fish. I don't think there is much physical exercise you can do to open that mouth and swim out. There's nothing he can do in the belly of the big fish. That's you. Fleeing from Tarshish, God is after you, you are in the big fish. You can kick it. You can do whatever you want. You are in the big fish. Turn to God. He will hear you. He will forgive your sins. And he will heal your land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Father, that you would help us, each one of us, identify our Jonah-like responses to you. Lay it before you. Lay it before the cross of your Son. Oh Father, what a blessing we have. What mercy do we have before you? And yet we run for Tarshish. Help us, Father. Help us see the amazing depth and width and height of your grace towards us. We bless you so much, Father, that in you we have an ear that hears us. In you we have the forgiveness of sins. And in you we have the healing of our usefulness. Blessed are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand together, please. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. His gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by dark. Power of hell.
Majesty. That was a good instruction and from God's Word. And it went hand in hand with our Sunday school this morning. And for those of you who weren't there, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aristide made a challenge. Are you a Jonah? And he pointed you to the reality of our God. As pilgrims, in my own life, I know I've been a Jonah many times. And in testimony, my Father has forgiven me. May you turn to him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So God bless you. Have fellowship one with another. Encourage you to talk and chat and exhort and encourage. And at 1:30, we're having prayer meeting here. So you're welcome to join us as well for that. Thank you. So God bless.